Calvary. That was great. I love the prayer for illumination at the beginning there. That's not something we normally do, but that's a great thing. Other churches do that, and we should probably do that more often before we open Scripture. That's wonderful. How many of you were here last week? Not bad. All right, welcome back. You came back. You didn't know I was preaching again this week, did you? No, welcome back. Introductions for me are typically, when I'm crafting a sermon, are pretty much the very last thing, and sometimes they never do actually come, and I just have to run right in. Last week's introduction came fairly late, like the morning of. This week's introduction, because of last week's introduction, came very early on this week. Let me explain what I mean. I have a word up here for you. You'll see it on the screen. Idiosyncratic. You know this word? You know the word. Idiosyncratic means of or relating to idiosyncrasy. Idiosyncrasy is a noun, meaning a mode of behavior, or what I'm thinking of particularly here is a way of thought peculiar to an individual. Let's use that in a sentence. That pastor has an idiosyncratic definition of penultimate. That use of penultimate is particular to him. Some of you are going to get that joke. For those of you who weren't here last week, this particular individual I'm speaking of, who will remain nameless, told a story about how he had interacted with someone and used the word penultimate incorrectly, and how later on he learned that the true meaning of the word penultimate is second from ultimate, only to be then corrected again later on that week that it actually, that is still not what penultimate means. So let me give you the real definition of penultimate. You'll see it on the screen. The last but one in a series of things, second to last, as in the penultimate chapter of a book, second to last chapter of a book. The penultimate book in the Bible is the book of Jude, second to last. So last week I told my story incorrectly. I'm sure that Inigo Montoya and Weird Al Yankovic would probably be very disappointed in me, and my apologies. How ironic that I had a word crime within our series on word crimes. What can you do? By the way, idiosyncratic does not mean wrong. It's just that when you have an idiosyncratic definition that, you know, departs from the way the dictionary uses the term, you are therefore wrong. So, but this does illustrate what I said last week about 20% of everything I say will be heresy. There you go. That was an illustration of that. It does also illustrate what we are doing in this series. In this series, we are going back to the dictionary to find out if the Christian words that we are using have any basis in Scripture. That's what we're doing. We're going back to Scripture as our dictionary to find out what's going on in Scripture. And this week, we are looking at the word disciple and discipleship to find out how Scripture is using that term. I had an interaction not too long ago with someone who thought that the word disciple only referred to the apostles, Jesus 12, Matthew and John and Judas and so on. But actually, that's not the way that Scripture uses the term. So, for example, in Matthew 12, you'll remember a story where Jesus is teaching. There's a whole crowd of people around Jesus, and Jesus' mother and his brothers and his sisters come, and they're trying to get a hold of Jesus. And someone comes and taps Jesus on the shoulder and says, your mother and your brothers are outside. And the verse in Matthew 12 says this. Jesus says, pointing to his disciples, here are my mother and my brothers, those who do the will of the Father. In other words, those who do the will of the Father, the mother and brothers, the women and men in the room there, are his disciples. Disciple is more than just the 12. If we think that the disciple means that the word disciple just means one of the 12, we are then going to conceive of discipleship in a certain way, aren't we? We're going to think of those as the 12 apostles being disciples means that discipleship is only about doing whatever those with apostolic gifts can do. But discipleship goes beyond that. If we think of a disciple as another word for a believer, then that's going to change the way that we think about discipleship again, isn't it? It's going to mean that we're going to think of discipleship as all about beliefs and knowledge and facts. Is that the way that the Bible uses the term discipleship? we'll then do our discipleship in a certain way that conveys knowledge, that conveys facts, because you need to believe the right things. But is that the way the Bible uses it? If we think of a disciple as someone who invited Jesus into their heart, which is a phrase that the Bible doesn't use in that way, but if that's the way that we think of discipleship, if that is the way that we think of a disciple as being someone who has invited Jesus into their heart, then that's going to make discipleship into evangelism, right? Asking other people also to invite Jesus into their heart. If we think of discipleship as obeying Jesus' moral teachings, then that's what we will do. We will, in our discipleship, it'll be helping people to obey Jesus' teaching. What I'm trying to get at here is the way that we think of a disciple impacts the way that we think about discipleship and the way that we then go about doing it. But what I would like to do in this message is look at how is Jesus doing discipleship. So let's look at that together, all right? If you could go to Mark chapter 8 in your Bibles, the passage that Lori read, that'll be helpful. You'll see the bigger context. That's one reason I try to put scripture up on the screen, but it is also helpful to have the context in front of you. And it's also a way of you double-checking to make sure that he's not using words incorrectly. Mark 8, starting at verse 31. What I want to ask then is, are we taking our lead on discipleship from Jesus, who's probably the ultimate disciple maker, or are we taking it from somewhere else? Or someone else, like Peter. So let's contrast those here. Then he, being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by a whole variety of groups in power and be killed and raised again 3 days later. And he said all this quite openly, but Peter took Jesus aside. Like, I think this is a hilarious moment in the Bible. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. That's awesome. He turns, but Jesus, turning away from Peter, looks at his disciples, and he, in turn, rebukes Peter. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then he, being Jesus, called the crowd with his disciples, and he said, "If anyone wants to be my follower," in other words, if anyone wants to be my disciple, "let them deny themselves. Let them take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it, will save it." What I want to contrast is the two different agendas that are happening here. Peter has an agenda. He knows what's best for Jesus and for himself. Stick to the program, dude. That's what he's telling Jesus. But Jesus has a different thing in mind. He doesn't like Peter's program. Because discipleship is actually about giving up our own agendas. Jesus recognizes that Peter has not understood what it means to follow. Just think about what he says, leaving aside the whole Satan thing. "Get behind me." Peter still wants to be in the lead, doesn't he? He's not interested in being a follower. And he's actually more interested in bringing Jesus in line with him. Peter knows what's best for himself. That's a really critical observation here, because we can't have two masters, can we? That's what Jesus said. No one can serve two masters, right? When we call Jesus our Lord, we are automatically admitting to Jesus and to ourselves that I am not Lord. I am going to follow the one that I call Lord. Jesus is our master and our Lord and our King, which means that I am none of those things in my own life. It means I need to actually give up my agenda for the way that I think my life should go. And that includes giving up my own agenda for what I think is best for my own spiritual growth, for my own discipleship. I don't get to choose how I grow as a disciple. I am to be told. In fact, I am to be led in that discipleship. As Jesus gets at in this passage, finding life comes from following Jesus. It's like that Robert Frost poem, you know, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood," right? There are two different paths here. There's Peter's path and there's Jesus. There's a fork in a road. Jesus warns us, yes, that's literally a fork in a road. That's the point. Jesus warns us that being our own master and Lord will result in the loss of our lives. Like, he is deadly serious here, pardon the pun. Jesus is telling us that if we take our own agenda seriously, and more seriously than Jesus, we're going to lose our lives. I can't have my way and follow Jesus, because it's life or death. And paradoxically, taking up our cross, paradoxically following Jesus, actually leads to life. Following Peter's way or my own way is not going to lead that direction. So the question is, are we going to trust Jesus that he actually knows what is best for us? And that includes our spiritual growth. That includes our discipleship and what goes into that discipleship. Discipleship, as I hope the picture is illustrating there, is that discipleship is about following first and foremost. What the master tells me to do, I do. But here's something that has often been missed, I think, in discipleship, is that what the master does, I am to imitate as well. I think we've missed that often when we think about discipleship, the imitation part. I'm going to read from a book that I am working my way through. It's by a guy named Mike Breen, and he's talking about discipleship. And he's talking specifically about the way that people in the ancient world made disciples. See, Jesus wasn't the first or only one to have disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. John the Baptist had disciples. Jesus does as well. So this writer, Mike Breen, is talking about the phenomenon of a rabbi, a teacher, having disciples. Here's what he says. Disciples learn to do every last thing that their rabbi, their teacher, did. How many steps did he take on the Sabbath? That's how many they would take. How many hours a day did he memorize and ponder and meditate on Scripture? That's how many hours they would do the same. How did he treat his wife if he was married? That's how they would treat their wives. How did he raise his kids? That's how they would treat their kids. You get the picture, he says. They were very detail-oriented and quite precise, right down to the length of their hair or their prayer shawls or their eating or their sleeping or, he says, even their bathroom habits. In almost every way that we can imagine, the life of the rabbi was transferred into the life of those they were discipling. Now, obviously, these disciples, he says, had their own personalities, which would shine through nonetheless. But this is the way that disciple and rabbi work together. So, Breen goes on to say, when Jesus is asked by his disciples, in Luke chapter 11, for example, to teach them how to pray, this is not a strange request. This is not a strange phenomenon for a disciple to ask a master. In fact, their comment was, teach us to pray as you do. For John taught his disciples to pray. Jesus didn't give them a sermon on prayer at that point, Breen says. He taught them how to pray like he did. And he says this probably happened quite a lot. What the disciples saw in Jesus was a life that they wanted for themselves. And by their behavior, they seemed to be saying, if I do the things that he does, I can feel fairly certain that I am going to have a good outcome in my life, and I may actually end up looking more like him. Breen goes on to say, obviously, apprenticeship is happening here. You want to learn to be a plumber? Find a master plumber and do what he does. You want to be a disciple? Find someone with a life that resembles the life of Jesus and do what he does. This is what disciple-making is all about. What we need to do is get our, not just our minds, but our bodies into the fact that Jesus is making apprentices and that we are to imitate. An apprentice imitates a master. We are involved in an apprenticeship program here. That's what we are doing. We are not just students who consume knowledge. We are not just people who learn. That's not an apprenticeship program by itself. That's only one part of an apprenticeship program. This is about more than Bible study. This is about more than knowledge. Discipleship is not just knowing or believing things. It's more than just maintaining ethics and morals. It's about imitation. Imitation, following Jesus in action. And this picks up from where we left off last week, that Christ is our life. The only way to find life is to find life in Christ as we are following him, as we are doing his works. So, I'd like to interact for a little bit, if that's possible. If Jesus has called his disciples to himself, he doesn't just have the, he calls not only the 12, but he's announcing the kingdom of God. He's looking to make disciples. When you think about what Jesus is doing, as you think, scroll through the gospels in your own mind, how is Jesus making disciples? What are they doing? Just call it out. What does he do with his disciples? He spends time with them. Yes, that's key. What are they doing together? Everything, such as, they're eating together, great. Yep, absolutely. They're walking together, they're hanging out, right? What else? What are they doing together? What does Jesus' ministry look like? They're interacting with other people, probably more than just their little group of 12 people, right? Okay, and when they're interacting with other people, what are they doing? Like, what's Jesus' ministry like? He's performing miracles, yes. What else is he doing? He's teaching, yep. And when he's teaching, I couldn't see who said that, but when he's teaching, good job, Lisa. She's a teacher. When Jesus is teaching, what are the disciples doing? They're listening, but then what do they do afterwards? Think about the parable of the soils, for example. Jesus tells a parable, the disciples don't get it, and then what happens? They interact over the teaching. There's a back and forth engagement that's happening. What else are they doing? What does Jesus do? He's a good Jew. What do good Jews do? He doesn't obey the Sabbath, but what does he do on the Sabbath? Pray, right? Where might they go? Synagogue. Okay, so they're worshiping together. They're studying scripture together. What else? He's a good Jew. Where is he going to go? Where's the Mecca of Judaism? Jerusalem. What do they do at Jerusalem? Feasts, temple, and so on. There's a life of worship being built in together. What else are they doing? Not just miracles, but what else does Jesus do with his disciples? He feeds the poor. He heals the sick. There's this social justice aspect that's happening, regardless of whether or not it's miraculous. The disciples are in on that together. They are doing the whole ministry together. We tend to think of the disciples as being these people who are just passive observers. Like, I'm going to watch Jesus for 3 years. A couple of us are going to write it down, and then a whole bunch of people are going to read about it. But that's not what's happening, right? They are imitating their master through the whole process, through 3 years. Everything Jesus does, they're doing alongside him. Yeah, think of even, for example, of there's an exorcism that happens. Jesus is up on a mountain. He's got 3 disciples with him. The rest of them are down at the base of the mountain, and some of the disciples down there are having trouble with an exorcism. They've been doing the work that Jesus is doing, and then it's not working, and they come back, and they find out why, and Jesus says, well, this particular kind you have to pray over, and so on. But the point is that they are doing the works that Jesus is also doing, even in his absence, but they're doing it together. A really helpful way to summarize discipleship and to summarize the things that Jesus is doing with his disciples is actually something you've seen many, many times. But I want to call attention once again to the prepositions there, the up, the in, and the out. Up, in, and out are just helpful ways to summarize what Jesus is doing when he has his great commandment. And he says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God, right? That's up. You know, focusing on God, whether it's worshiping together, whether it's studying scripture together, and so on. That's up. What's out? Love your neighbor as yourself. Going out beyond these walls. Meeting the needs together. And what's in? In is that final commandment, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Right? It's spending time together. It's learning to love the people that are actually really hard to love because we are all different in this room. And for some of you, it takes extra grace to love me, and likewise, right? So like, that's just the way that it works when God puts a whole bunch of really diverse people together. But we're forced to be a family, and now we got to figure out how to get along. But that's actually a really important part of becoming like Christ, because he wasn't particularly getting along with Peter in that passage, was he? Like, this is part of becoming like Christ. So let me ask you, based on this, based on what I think are our priorities, if this is discipleship, does our church do discipleship the way that Jesus does? Dallas Willard says, every church needs to be able to answer two questions. First, what is our plan for making disciples? And second, does our plan work? The typical church runs Sunday morning worship services and then offers a variety of small groups during the week. Small groups, for the most part, tend to focus on one part of that diagram, either the up and they do their Bible study together, or the out. Right? We're going to go do social justice together. Or they're like, we are all about becoming a really closely knit community and supporting one another. At best, most small groups will do two of them. It's very, very rare that a small group will incorporate all three. Right? Which is why we have started to experiment with what we are calling missional communities. We're just calling them missional communities to convey something different than, you know, this is going to be a small group Bible study. But missional communities at their core are nothing less than they're simply apprenticeship groups. We got to figure out how to apprentice ourselves to Jesus together in the way that Jesus is making disciples. You know, if that diagram is about Jesus, this is the way Jesus made disciples. He spent time with people and they did their up together and they did their out together and they did their in together. Obviously, they do the in together, right? How do we work that out together among us? How do we help each person in this room become more like Jesus? That's what missional communities are about. It's a way of balancing up and in and out. Because I need help in some of those areas where I'm weak. I suck it out. I told you, Kent's here and I'm going to embarrass him. When we did a missional community thing together, one of the first things we did was go and serve at a meal for refugees. And I was following Kent's lead because Kent got right in there making conversation with people who were struggling with English, and I found that really, really intimidating. Okay, so I'm learning from other people, and they're going to be learning from me at different points. And that's why we want to put different people together so that we can learn from one another, because other people have an easier time following Jesus in a certain way than I do. And many, many of you are farther along in an area. I look around this room, and I respect so many of you for some particular thing. Like, I could tell amazing stories about so many of you. And what I long for is a group of people that come together and look up to different people in that group because they're following Christ in this way, and I need to grow in that way. That's the point of missional communities, and that's why we are really going to be leaning into that this fall. How do we expect to grow in an area where we're weak if we have no one to look up to? Right? Like, that's just really, really hard. Now, someone will probably say, you know, I can do up in and out by myself. Well, you can't do in by yourself, but theoretically you could do up and out by yourself, right? Here's my challenge to you. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where Jesus makes disciples one-on-one. We have always conceived a discipleship of being sort of this, read your Bible by yourself, pray by yourself, do these various things by yourself, and you're going to grow. But I actually don't see Jesus doing that. So, like, I'm throwing that out there. Correct me if I'm wrong, right? I know I can be wrong. I found out last week. Like, come on. Like, seriously, Jesus doesn't seem to make disciples by himself, just one-on-one. Discipleship looks, it appears to me that it looks best together as a group. Jesus just doesn't seem to have individual apprentices. You might call it a cohort program that he's doing. So when you think about your fall, as you're planning for your fall, I would really encourage you to get involved in a missional community. And if you're committed to your small group, I would highly encourage your group to begin balancing up and in and out. Because this is the way that Jesus makes disciples, as far as I can tell. And I think it's imperative that we make disciples in the same way that Jesus makes disciples, if we want people to look like Jesus, right? Here is my penultimate point. Worship services aren't enough. They're a lecture, right? We might be able to interact for a little bit, but this is primarily classroom style. This is primarily a lecture. Right? And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with it. I happen to enjoy it. I like listening to them as well. But listen to what Lance Ford says. Jesus invited his followers into a process that was more apprentice-like than classroom-like. He formed a life-as-laboratory culture in which ideas and theories were practiced and tested rather than merely preached and taught. His was a community of disciples where the newly converted followed the previously converted in a new way of doing life. So here's the last thing. We're not given the option, as far as I can tell, of having an idiosyncratic definition of discipleship. You know, just me and Jesus or something like that. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. That's what I was brought up with. But discipleship means following the master. Discipleship means imitating the master. It means giving up our own definition of discipleship. It means giving up our own agenda of discipleship to follow the one who is discipling us. We are to imitate him. So discipleship is apprenticing ourselves to Jesus together.